winning 3 Academy Awards, the 1984 British film The Killing Fields documented the genocide in Cambodia, ending in 1979 by Pol Pot and his communistic regime called the Khmer Rouge. Upwards of 3 million people were massacred under Pol Pot's fantasy of creating a master race. The United Nations Genocide Convention, who knew such a thing existed, defines a genocide as acts committed with intent to destroy, in part or in whole, a national, ethnical, racial, or religious group, unquote. And they list 25 such genocides in the 20th century. 4 so far in the 21st century. That phrase, the killing fields, is an apt picture of the kind of massacre we are talking, where large groups of people are slain and then their bodies are left, often in an open grave, left to rot. Sadly, this invention of a genocide is not something that is new to modernity. This is something that has plagued mankind from the beginning. There is one such event recorded for us in Scripture. I invite you to turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel 37, beginning at verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, so the prophet wrote, and he brought me out of by the Spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley, and it was full of bones. He caused me to pass among them round about, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and lo, they were very dry. Let me translate that for you. In this vision given to the prophet by the Lord, there is this killing field where many Jews had been slaughtered and no one cared to do anything about their bodies, and they were there for a very long time. By this point, the bones were dry, and the valley was strewn with bones. Verse 3. The Lord said to his prophet, son of man, can these bones live? Are you kidding? From our naturalist point of view, we understand physics. We've seen death. We know the answer to that question. Of course not. But the prophet is smarter than I am, because he knows that he is talking to the Lord God Almighty, the Lord who lives and reigns forever and ever. Amen. So the prophet says, middle of verse 3, I answered, O Lord God, you know. Verse 4. Again he said to me, prophesy over these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter you so that you may come to life. I will put sinews on you, make flesh grow back on you, cover you with skin and put breath in you that you may come to life, and you will know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And there was a noise. And behold, a rattling, and the bones came together, bone to bone. And I looked, and behold, sinews were on them, and flesh grew, and skin covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, thus says the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may come to life. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they came to life, and they stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried up and our hope has perished. We are completely cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from out of your graves, my people. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves and caused you to come up out of your graves, my people. I will put my spirit within you, and you will come to life. Out of this valley of bones, this killing field, where there was absolutely no life, God brought forth life. It is purely, only a supernatural work. Write this down, my friends. Only God raises the dead. Now this I say by way of introduction and by way of review of where we were last week. Last week, we found Jesus talking to a gentleman. And I spoke to you about the general condition of that man that came to Jesus. Indeed, a condition of all men. We talked about the doctrine of total depravity. Or better, the doctrine of radical corruption from the Latin word radix, meaning root. The root of man is rotten. The trunk of man, the branches of man, the fruit of man is rotten. It doesn't mean it's as rotten as it could be. Ah, that we would say is utter depravity. If we were to take a step back from that doctrine of radical corruption, we would bump into the doctrine of original sin that says that Adam and Eve were specially, personally created by God and created morally innocent. They had choices to make, choices that you and I do not have the privilege of making. They fell. They succumbed to the temptation to sin and to rebel against God. And subsequently, all of their posterity is born in sin, conceived in sin. If you have a belly button, you have a sin nature. You are among the many of the dry bones, spiritually dry bones, on planet Earth. With this result, we are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we are sinners. That's our nature. Listen to what God says about us. Way back in the beginning, Genesis chapter 6. Every intent of the thoughts of his heart, man's heart, was only evil continuously. Jeremiah echoes the same, chapter 17. The heart is deceitful above all things and beyond cure. We are in this valley of dry bones, spiritual dry bones, and we can do nothing about it. Is there any hope? Oh, yes. Oh, yes, indeed. And this is exactly what Jesus was speaking to this particular man about. Turn with me to our text in John chapter 3. Actually, I misspoke. I have to just give you a thumbnail of where we were last week because it's the transition. Jesus is in Jerusalem at the Passover, and he does some signs. Remember, signs signify, signify something. They point to Jesus as Messiah. At that particular time, when he is in Jerusalem for the feast of Passover, only one sign is recorded, the sign of Jesus cleansing the temple, purifying it, ridding the temple of all of the hucksters and the profiteers that are making a mockery of God's worship. Jesus cleanses the temple. And among other signs, there are, according to chapter 2, verse 23, many who believed in his name. Now that verse tells us, no, it's rather that it's the next verse, tells us that Jesus didn't entrust himself to them, to these people that were so-called believers. The word entrusting is the very common word for believing. So Jesus didn't believe their belief. He didn't have faith in their faith, in air quotes. Because he knew what was in man's heart. They didn't commit themselves to the Lord. They had knowledge, maybe zeal in their knowledge, but it did not lead to faith. Well, case in point, Exhibit A, here is one that came to Jesus, a man by the name of Nicodemus. Let's read the first 10 verses of chapter 3 together. Follow along as I read. I'm reading from the New American Standard Translation 95 update. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, and this man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher. So no one can do these things, these signs that you do, unless God is with him. Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from, where it is going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, how can these things be? Jesus answered him, you are the teacher of Israel, and you do not understand these things? Point number one, the mandate for new birth. Nicodemus was the poster boy of born again, of heaven bound men. He was a religious elite, one of the Pharisees. He was among the political elite. He was part of the Sanhedrin, Jewish Supreme Court. He was wealthy. He was well educated. Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. This is not a stupid man. This is a very intelligent man. And verse 2 tells us that he comes to Jesus by night. Why? We're not told. Did he come to Jesus because he was fearful? He was embarrassed? Did he come to Jesus because he would have a better chance of having an uninterrupted discussion with him at night? Did Nicodemus come to Jesus because he was sent there by the Sanhedrin? We saw in chapter 1 when JB was preaching and baptizing that the religious leaders sent a posse, if you will, to check out JB and find out, who are you and what are you doing? Did the council send their brightest and their best to figure out who is Jesus? Was that his task, to vet him? To find out, who are you? What is your authority? What is your power? Why are you here? And what is to be expected? We're not told why Nicodemus came by night. When he did come, he came with respect. And here, the teacher of Israel, a rabbi himself, addressed Jesus as a rabbi. Now, put this in your mind. Nicodemus has all of the credentials and the trophies and the certificates that lined his office. And here he was speaking to one who had none. Nicodemus was exceptionally well educated, and he had all of the accolades and the degrees from all of the schools. Jesus had none. Yet he addressed Jesus, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Unless God is with him. What does that mean? Well, it means one of two things. Nicodemus was not sure, or Nicodemus was sure. He was sure that Jesus was sent from God. How would he have known that? Well, if you look back at chapter 1, verse 14, John says, the Word became flesh, dwelt among us. We saw his glory. Nicodemus was in Jerusalem at this time, at the feast, and no doubt he saw the signs that Jesus performed. And he may have been among that group of people that John says many believed. Nicodemus may have been one of them. Did he see Jesus' glory? Is that why he was quick to say, no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him? Was he sure of that? Or was he not sure?
Was he giving Jesus the benefit of the doubt?
Now, I say that because in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we find that Satan and his minions can masquerade as angels of light. They can masquerade as messengers of God. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we know that the evil one is responsible for many false wonders, false signs. You remember the magicians in Pharaoh's court that were able to duplicate, at least on the surface, some of the early plagues that Moses brought to the Egyptian people. Let me pause here for a sidebar. In 1 John chapter 4, we are told that we should test the spirits. You ever thought about that? If Nicodemus was sent by the council to vet Jesus and find out, who are you, what are you up to, he would have been testing Jesus, testing the spirit. What does it mean? How do you do that? The evil one masquerades as an angel of light and performs false wonders. So how do you know? Well, we cannot look at the external persona of a person, nor necessarily to the apparent power with which they do their work, because we know that in both of these circumstances, there are counterfeits, there are fakes. How is it that we test the spirits? As John encourages us, Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20. In the face of false teachers in Israel, the prophet Isaiah says, to the law and to the testimonies. In other words, we test the spirits by way of the scriptures. We know if someone is speaking the truth, working on behalf of God. Nicodemus said, no one can do the signs you do unless God is with him. Well, he may have been giving Jesus the benefit of the doubt, because we know that the evil one can masquerade as an angel of light, can be responsible for false wonders. How did Nicodemus come to this conclusion? We know you are from God. Maybe he was unsure of that and gave Jesus the benefit of the doubt. What he would have been doing subsequent to this statement is questioning Jesus and asking him, who are you? What are you doing? He'd be looking to match what Jesus said and did with the rest of Scripture, through the law and the testimony. But Jesus didn't let Nicodemus get one question out. Jesus skipped the niceties, skipped the let's get to know each other kind of small talk. And Jesus says this in verse 3. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Jesus says two things to Nicodemus. The first thing he says by this statement is, Nicodemus, everybody parades you as the poster boy of heaven-bound men. I'm telling you, you ain't in. You are not a part of the kingdom as of this moment. The second thing that Jesus says by this statement is, Nicodemus, you have as much power, ability, to change your eternal direction, you have as much power and ability as a baby has to choose his or her birthday. Nicodemus, you need something you cannot, in your own strength and power, grab hold of and possess. Well, wow, what a slap in the face. This is not what he expected. He expected to be the one asking the questions. And now all of what he had given his life for was called into question. Look at his answer in verse 4. How can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Did Nicodemus really think that Jesus was telling him to crawl into his mother's womb as an adult? No. He's not stupid. This man was doing one of two things at this moment. His world has just been thrown into a maelstrom. The wind and the rain is falling everywhere. He doesn't know what's up and what's down. Jesus is telling him he needs something he doesn't possess, but he can't possess it by himself. He is absolutely beside himself. So when he takes Jesus' image of being born again and he throws it, he casts it into this cold and crass and a wooden image. Nicodemus is either hiding or he's looking for an escape. If he's hiding, he is looking to buy himself some time, and he's processing in his mind, how in the world do I respond to this? Because everything in his world has been, obey the law and you'll be heaven bound. You're already a child of Abraham, you're heaven bound. Jesus is throwing all of that away. So maybe he's hiding by this kind of crass literalism. Maybe he's seeking an escape because he honestly does not know what Jesus is saying or how he should respond. Now, we should not be surprised or confused at Nicodemus's surprised confusion. Because he is, at this point, an unsaved man. Keep your finger here in John. We'll be right back. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, toward the end of that chapter, verse 14. Paul writes this. 1 Corinthians 2:14, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. And he cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. This man has not yet been born again. He's still in the killing fields. He's still a dry bone. There is no life there. He has not yet had the supernatural work of God reviving him, bringing him back to life. So we should not be surprised at his surprised confusion. Second page of your notes, point number two, the means of new birth. I want your eye to toggle back and forth between verses 3 and 5 in this chapter. In both verses, Jesus begins, "Truly, truly, verily, verily, amen, amen." Jesus says, by this repeated word, he's saying, what I'm going to tell you, Nicodemus, is muy importante. Listen up. You need this information. Truly, truly, I say to you. So here, the King of Glory, the Creator of the universe, is speaking directly to Nicodemus about the way it is. I say to you, unless there is the universal condition, and this is the result, end of the verse, unless this condition is met, he cannot see the kingdom of God, verse 3 or verse 5, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. There's some commentators who will make quite a noise about the difference between seeing and entering. I think this is a debate without a distinction or a difference. We are talking about the same thing. Seeing or entering or participating in the kingdom. This is the result of one who is, verse 3, born again, or as we can other translated, born from above. And I think that's a parallel statement with what Jesus says in verse 5. One who is born of water and the Spirit. Now, in essence, that's the only difference between verse 3 and verse 5. Jesus is repeating himself in verse 5, having already said the same ideas in verse 3, because he's driving them into Nicodemus's mind and soul. He needs this information. You cannot see, you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven unless, here's the universal condition, you are born from above. Or, as Jesus amplifies that and gives us a little bit more information, unless you are born of water and the Spirit. I am convinced they mean the same thing. What does Jesus mean when he says, you must be born from above, or you must be born of water and the Spirit? To say that a person needs to be born from above is to say, as spiritually dry bones, you need, your only hope is to have a supernatural a bringing together of bones and skin and breath. It's a supernatural work. I am convinced Jesus is saying the very same thing in verse 5 when he says, you cannot enter the kingdom of God unless one is born of water and the Spirit. Let's take a little bit of time and look at that phrase, born of water and the Spirit, because it has led to so much misunderstanding and false doctrine. Well, specifically, the phrase, what does it mean to be born of water? Well, we can look at that word, water, and see that Jesus meant that either literally or he meant it figuratively. If Jesus meant it literally, there are some that would say, Jesus is talking about water baptism. Does the word baptism show up in verse 5? Is it there? No, it's not there. All right, but if we take this to mean that Jesus says it is necessary, essential, unless you are born of water, let's think about that for just a minute. If Jesus is using that literally, you have to be water baptized. He would be talking about something that does not yet exist to Nicodemus. Water baptism, Christian baptism, the rite of baptism came later. So Jesus, the master teacher, is telling this honestly seeking individual that he has to do something that doesn't exist. Does that sound reasonable? No. Further, Jesus would be talking about something foreign. He would be inserting something that doesn't fit. In verse 3, he's talking about something that is clearly supernatural. To be born again, namely to be born from above, speaks of something that is happening to you, outside of your control and ability. But here, Jesus would be talking about a work that man does that he can control, namely being water baptized. Further, to say that this notion of water refers to water baptism is to say that Old Testament saints are not saved. That Jesus was a liar when he said to the thief on the cross, "Today you will be with me in paradise," because they were not saved. Is this something that's essential? That's how I read the text in verse 5. Unless you are born of water, does that water mean literal water? Are we talking about water baptism here? I don't believe we are. I think the evidence is very, very clear that Jesus is not talking about this Christian rite of baptism that is yet to come. So some would say, well, if we understand this word water to be literal, is Jesus referring to JB's baptism? Now, Nicodemus would have been familiar with that, probably. He may have been one who went up and interrogated JB. We're not sure. But John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. It was a baptism of preparation and of purification for the coming of Messiah. Messiah is here. JB's ministry ceased, as did his baptism. I think it is far better for us to understand this idea of water in verse 5 as figurative. Jesus uses this idea of water figuratively in chapter 4, verse 14, in chapter 7, verse 37. Look at that with me. On the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood up, cried out, saying, "If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water." Really? Are we to take that literally? That from inside my physical body, because I have believed, that waters are going to come out of me? No, he's using that term figuratively. Scripture is used, I'm sorry, this image of water and purification and cleansing is used quite frequently in Scripture. Now, we're talking about the nature of salvation. And I want you to look with me at two verses, one in Titus chapter 3 and one in 1 Peter. First, the one in Titus 3. It says this one. It reads this way. He saved us, Christ saved us, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Spirit. He saved us by the washing of regeneration. He brought my spiritual bones together. He put spiritual flesh on me. He gave me spiritual breath by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Okay, now turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Peter writes, "You have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable. That is, through the living and enduring Word of God." How am I saved? By means of the enduring and living Word of God. How is it that my soul is washed? How is it that my soul is regenerated? Along with the Spirit, it is washed by the water of the Word. So it is by means of the Word of God and the Spirit of God that one who is spiritually dead is brought back to spiritual life. Let me take you one other place. Book of Ezekiel, chapter 36. We were in chapter 37 at the first of my message this morning, where there's nothing but dry bones strewn everywhere. Chapter 36 gives us all the information that we need that allows us to see how it is that God brought life to those dry bones. Chapters 36 and 37 go together quite nicely. Ezekiel 36, find verse 24. God is speaking. He says, "I will take you from the nations, gather you from all the lands, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols." Is God interested in giving them a physical bath here? No. He's using water to wash their dirty soul. Verse 26. "Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statute, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances." Unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. He's talking about the Word of God washing the soul and the Holy Spirit of God filling that soul, regenerating that soul. And that's how we live spiritually. That is being born from above. And it's all of God. So Jesus continues back in our text. Verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Like begets like." Spiritual problem needs a spiritual solution. Let's say that you have an engine I'm sorry, let's say that you have a car in your driveway that has a seized engine for lack of oil. You know that no amount of washing and waxing on the outside of that car will make your car drive. It's not going to push it down the road. No, you have to deal with the problem where it lays. A spiritual problem demands a spiritual solution. So if the problem is on the inside, the engine, the stony heart, what I need is for that engine, that heart to be replaced. Ah, that's what the Spirit does by means of the Word and the Spirit. And that Word washes, cleanses, refreshes, renews, nourishes those dry spiritual bones. Point number three, the mystery of the new birth. Jesus says in verse 7, "Do not be amazed that I say to you, you must be born again." Now, why would Jesus say that? Don't be amazed. Don't marvel at this. It's as though Jesus is saying, Nicodemus, listen, you're a very smart guy. This is axiomatic. I mean, this is just the way life works. Life begets life. We deal with the problem where the problem lies. We don't just cover it up with suds and more wax and hope that it works. No. You need a particular nature to enter a particular world. Let me explain what I mean. Let's say that I have a daughter that I want to be a master violinist. And I do everything I can to make that possible. I find the best teachers and I pay them whatever they ask. And I buy the finest instrument and the best bow money can buy. And I free up everything in her world so that she has time to practice and to study her craft. But if she doesn't have a musical nature, she will not enter the musical world. If she doesn't have a musical nature, she won't practice. She won't have an interest. She won't discipline herself. She won't take it seriously. And she certainly won't play in any kind of nationally recognized orchestra. No, you have to have the particular nature for the particular world you seek to enter. You could say the same thing for a mathematician or an engineer or an accountant or a nurse. Unless you have the nature of nursing, you're not going to be able to enter the world of nursing. Nicodemus, this is like a no-brainer, buddy. You want to enter the spiritual world, you have to have a spiritual nature. Don't marvel. Don't be amazed. And I say to you, you must be born again. Now, Jesus said that to him because the Old Testament reveals to us it's all there. Jesus is not saying something completely out of the blue that Nicodemus would have absolutely no idea. What are you talking about? Let me point you a couple places. Deuteronomy chapter 30. Deuteronomy, are you kidding me? A millennia and a half before Nicodemus is around? Yeah. It's all the way back there. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. Moreover, the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Who does this work? Who does this circumcising? God does. It's his work. Ezekiel 11, Jeremiah 31, we read the same thing. We've already read from Ezekiel 36. God is the one who cleanses. God is the one who sends his Spirit. Now, admittedly, exactly how this all works, how this spiritual transaction takes place is admittedly a mystery. And Jesus acknowledges that. Look at verse 8 in chapter 3. He says, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from, where it's going. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. You know the wind exists, and you know by its evidence that it's out there and it's blowing. You may be in the confines of your house where it's nice and calm, but you look outside and you see the grass blowing, the leaves blowing. You see things blowing through the air, maybe raindrops blowing. You know the wind's there, but you may not have particulars of well, how did it get here, and what direction is it going? Where is it going to stop? You don't know those particulars. We know we can't control the wind. We can't regulate its strength. We can't even see the wind. Oh, we can see the effects of the wind, but we can't see the wind. Nevertheless, we know it's there. So it is with the Holy Spirit. We can't control him. We can't regulate him, saving just one or many. We cannot control the work of the Spirit. With my mom passing last summer, outside of my immediate family, my wife and children and their spouses, I am, to the best of my knowledge, the only saved person in my extended family. And yet, I look at my wife's family, and I think with great fondness of a family reunion that we had many years ago now over on the coast here in Oregon. And I was invited to speak, which I considered that a privilege. And I was amazed how almost all of the people at that reunion, maybe 50, 70 people, most of them were at that worship service. Most of them were saved. Why is that? I have witnessed to my family many times. And yet, it's the Spirit who works as he will. I can't regulate the Spirit. Though he may, in one sense, he may save an entire family, and only one out of this other family. I can't control that. I can't explain that. There is indeed mystery here. Now, Nicodemus expresses disbelief and uncertainty here. Verse 9, how can these things be? Jesus answered, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't get it? Well, it's there in the Old Testament. I want you to look with me at Romans chapter 10. This is Paul's it's an explanation. It's a lament on his part for what's taking place among his countrymen, his fellow Jews. Romans 10, beginning of verse 1. Brethren, my heart's desire, my prayer for God to them is for their salvation. For I testify about them that they have a zeal for God, but not in accordance with knowledge. For not knowing about God's righteousness and seeking to establish their own. There's Nicodemus right there. He was looking to establish his own righteousness because why? Well, he was a child of Abraham. Right? That gets him into heaven right there. No. Like begets like. We have a proverb that a river never rises above its source. Flesh begets flesh. Spirit begets spirit. Flesh doesn't beget spirit. No, it doesn't work that way. He was seeking by the flesh to establish his own righteousness that God would let him into his heaven. And it doesn't work that way. He was seeking to establish his own righteousness. They did not subject themselves to the righteousness of God that is in Christ. My friends, the question sometimes can linger in our minds. I want to be saved, an unbeliever might say. But what if I'm not in? What if I'm? How do I know that the Holy Spirit won't just blow me off? Let's go back to first principles. If we are indeed radically corrupt, if indeed the doctrine of original sin is true, and I am by nature, at the moment of conception, a sinner, by definition, if that's the case, I have neither the capacity, nor the inclination, nor the will, nor the ability to choose spiritual life. As such, I don't want anything to do with God. So a person who genuinely has an interest in knowing God and being curious about the person of God, the work of God, that person is, if it is genuine, is in a very good spot. Though they may not yet be born again, it appears evident that the Holy Spirit is working on them, bringing them to that point where not only do they have the knowledge in their mind, content, where we were last week, and the affirmation of that content in their soul, but now, being born again or in that process of being born from above, now their will is involved and they trust. They trust in the name of the Son of God. The evidence of that trust is found in an increased display of the fruit of the Spirit, an increased interest in the Word of God, in prayer to God. It's evidenced by humility, by a submission to the Lord in all things. So for that person who is concerned that maybe the Holy Spirit has just blown them off, If their concern is genuine, it's not one to be overly concerned about. It's certainly something that requires demands that we humble ourselves before the Lord and submit to Him, yielding to His rule, His lordship in our life. I close with this quote by former Archbishop of Canterbury, William Temple. He got this right. He said about our salvation, "All is of God. The only thing of my very own which I contribute to my redemption is the sin from which I need to be redeemed." Let's pray. Father, we recognize from sacred scripture that being born from above is a miraculous event that you do. Nothing that we can do can cause dry bones to live. But in your way, using the word, using the influence, the power of the Holy Spirit, you replace a heart of stone with a heart of flesh that actually functions. We thank you for that. We recognize that this is the work solely of your hand. Find us a people that are broken, humbled, submissive to the Lord Jesus because of what we hear. And if there is anyone here in my hearing that is not yet born again, born from above, convict them of their sin. Convict them of coming judgment. Convict them of the need they have for righteousness to stand before you. It's a righteousness that is not from within us. It's a righteousness that is given to us as a gift by Christ. Press us with these things that we may walk in holiness before you. In the name of the Christ, we pray. Amen.